Steve, you may be seated. Thanks for leading us in that way. Such great lyrics to prepare us for this morning's message. And for those of you who are with us normally, you know we love to just to work through books of the Bible and just make our way through and glean what the Lord has there by looking at its context and studying. We're actually going to take two more weeks before, though, we dive into the Gospel of John. That'll be our next study. And this was something that I planned on doing a few weeks back, and we ended up starting an anxiety series that was supposed to be a message, but then turned into a series. And so here we are, just a couple more weeks still before we dive into our consecutive expositions of the Gospel of John. And this morning and next week, I just want to address an issue that is bound to arise within your relationships. In fact, it probably has already. And that is the utter confusion regarding the necessity of the local church in a Christian's life. And again, in between kind of our expositions on the Psalms and what we're going to do in John, we did a 1 Corinthians 13, and I also wanted just to touch on a lot of the things that you all bring up to me and just in our discussions and just great questions and just working through texts. And this is one of those things. And again, if you haven't had to enter into this conversation with somebody, just wait. Just wait, because it's a growing idea that has gained mass popularity that there can be actually a form of Christianity apart from the local church. And so I just want to make sure my intentions are clear at the outset this morning. This is something I've been chewing on all year, this year, even in last year. And if you want another kind of angle towards this, we did a message on April 26th of last year, of 2020, similar, just a slightly different angle. And so it's something that we need to touch on a lot, just so we know, what are we doing here? What is the purpose? What is the necessity of this? Again, that's April 26th, did one last year, 2020. And so really, this morning is about equipping us to be able to be in those conversations, to engage faithfully with those who claim a relationship with Jesus Christ, but have no commitment to a local body. Now, of course, when we review these truths, it's likely we will all be encouraged unto greater faithfulness as it relates to this topic. And we look at some of the New Testament commands here. And so with that being said, just keep in mind as well, this is certainly not a message intended to rebuke those who are sick or those who have ongoing medical issues that prevent a normal lifestyle, or even those who just have someone they're taking care of who's sick or diseased in the home. That is certainly not the intention of this morning. Those are providential hindrances. That's what those are called. That's the Lord's circumstances playing themselves out in someone's life. That's different than choosing to do other things rather than gather with the body. And so faithfulness to the New Testament teachings we'll start to cover this morning, faithfulness will not look the same in every life. That's certain. But nevertheless, it will be clearly evident in some measure in every Christian's life. Now, I'm going to speak pretty directly to this topic this morning, and there are two reasons for that, at least two. The more definitive we can be on any topic, the more clarity we can gain. I appreciate what Steve prayed just a little bit ago, that I would be clear, and that's always the intention. We preach and teach God's word clearly so that we may understand. That is the number one assessment of preaching is clarity. And so what happens when we gain clarity is we see things how God sees them as portrayed in his word, and then what happens? Our convictions are developed, either for the first time or maybe they're just enhanced. Number two, the reason I'm going to speak very directly is because the deception associated with this topic is incredibly pervasive. And it's hard to actually imagine another avenue of the Christian life in which disobedience is justified more often. I couldn't think of one. And so, of course, the way to combat deception is to directly confront it, to expose it for what it is by God's word. And again, the particular deception on the table today is manifested by the growing number of professing Christians who see no need for active participation in a local church. And then here's a correlating idea that we'll also cover, is that watching an online service is equivalent to gathering with the church. Now, of course, we're thankful for the online option for the reasons I mentioned earlier. When we're providentially hindered, what a great blessing. Incredible in our day that we could keep up on what the church is doing and what the church is studying and worship in our own hearts along with the church. But again, there can be a great danger as well. And so I'll present the problem this morning by quoting some comments that we probably all have heard. And these comments would be absolutely, I'm convinced, nonsensical to a Christian in the early church. And they start like this: I don't need to be part of a church. The church isn't a building, after all. And I've been burned by the church in the past, so I just feel like the Lord just wants me to focus on my individual relationship with Him right now, in this season. Besides that, I read my Bible and listen to sermons all the time. I serve God by passing out meals to the homeless once a week. Perhaps you've heard comments like that. And when we hear those things, we probably intrinsically know there's something wrong there. There's something off, but we may not know exactly how to respond. And that's because it seems one of the hardest questions for Christians to answer in our day is this: what is a church? What is a church? One writer framed up this difficulty in answering that question. He framed it up this way with these thought-provoking questions. He says this: in your mind, what are the necessary elements which must be present for a group of Christians to become a local church? He says, I assume you don't think that three Christians throwing a frisbee at the park constitutes a local church. So what would? What if the three friends leave the park, head down to the local diner, and pray before their meal? Are they a church then? What if they pull out their Bibles and exhort one another during the meal? Agree to meet weekly, perhaps. Serve communion, make some sort of covenant together. Get the local city officials to recognize them as a church with legal documentation. Or perhaps it's this: they stop meeting at a diner booth and find a building with a steeple. What's the tipping point between three Christian friends hanging out and three Christians who together constitute a church? Now, we're not going to answer that fully this week, and we have answered that on many occasions. You can check out a church series that we've done a couple times, actually, throughout our church's history. But we start thinking about those questions and we start thinking about offshoots of those things, and we might be a little stumped to give definitive answer to those questions there, the tipping point, the delineating factors. And I'd like to suggest some of this confusion has come about because over the past 15 years or so, there's been a growing trend of online options for viewing worship services. And of course, we know this was exponentially popularized last year as many churches shut down for long periods of time, and they decided that offering services exclusively online was a great long-term substitute for meeting together. That's what we saw last year. And as a result of this widespread acceptance of an online option, the word church is being utilized consistently now, apart from any type of physical assembly of people, which is at the core definition of the word. It's the core of it. We've studied this before, the word church. Even in secular settings, it was obtained, it was grabbed from secular settings. The Greek word for church was used for gatherings of people together. In the New Testament, of course, we know the church isn't just any old gathering of people. It's a gathering of saints. holy ones, those who have been called out from the world, those who are led by the God-ordained leaders. And we'll look at one passage a little later. So we have to define the church correctly, even by the word itself. Additionally, when we talk about the church, here's what gets all muddied as well. We must always maintain a clear distinction between the universal church, perhaps you've heard that. The universal church, what's that? That's every living believer across the globe. That's the universal church. Versus, in contrast, to the local church. Of course, those in the local church are part of the universal church, but the local church consists of a group of believers who gather together. Yes, there's overlap, but those are two different things there. Just consider this fact. 112 times you'll find the word church in the New Testament. Only about half a dozen of those 112 refer to the universal church. So well over 100 of those times, about 95% of the occurrences of the word church in the New Testament, they have no meaning apart from a context of gathered believers. There's zero meaning. Therefore, it's apparent the New Testament assumes that a Christian will be part of a church, and the New Testament does not recognize any other type of Christian. So it follows, Christians are to center their lives around the gathering of God's people. In other words, being with God's people is to take priority over other things and other people. And again, this is where when we speak directly, we can get clarity to help us and equip us in these discussions. And there's a mindset out there like this. Many professing Christians, they may not articulate this. These words may not come out of their mouth, but this is how they live. According to this guideline, I gather with the body as long as there isn't anything else going on and I feel completely comfortable doing it. That's what happens. And that only makes sense to the consumeristic value system of our era. That's the spirit of the age, beloved. Think about what that is saying. Think about this. I'm perfectly fine letting other people serve while I consume the service from the privacy and comfort of my own home. I've always had this thought come to mind when considering these type of things. What if sound booth teams across America adopted that mindset? There'd be nothing for anyone to watch. We have to understand, and we have to admit, almost everyone could work on Sunday mornings. It's a choice. Almost everyone could attend some family events, engage in sports, or do a variety of other things. Those are all choices, beloved. They're choices, and they're based on conviction. And as folks are faced with those choices, if the decision, the final decision, is always made on the fact of this, I can watch the service later, there is a gross lack of biblical understanding there. Of course, there is arguably personal spiritual benefit to watching the service online. But the New Testament mandates, they raise the following questions about the deficiency of online-only participation. Again, when there's a choice. Here are some questions. How did you serve the body when the body gathered? How did you personally encourage others? How did you greet those whom you do not know? How did you admonish others in song? Appreciate Steve bringing up Ephesians 5 there. We talked about that last year. The only way that can be done is in person. Two commandments, one in Ephesians, one in Colossians, that require the gathering, just the admonishment in song, lifting up our voices together. Besides the obedience factor to those things, just think about our example. And again, as we're thinking through these conversations and things and encouraging others, thinking about our own commitment, think about the example. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? If you speak to parents whose children are older now, out of the home. The greatest example you can give your family members and your friends, and especially your children, is an unshakable commitment to the local church. I still have not met parents of older children who say, I wish we'd have done more other things and skipped church more. Never met that person, a Christian. Never met that Christian. If there's anything, it's always the other way. And of course, the sad reality about all these things is that evangelicalism has fostered and promoted the idea that the Sunday gathering is an event to observe and to be entertained by. That's what's made the online option so acceptable, right? Because one can just as easily observe and be entertained by some sort of event in the privacy of their own home. That's why we all must fight all the more to consider ourselves slaves of Christ, servants of others instead of consumers. And to that end, we're going to take 2 weeks to study these seven arenas of obedience that can only take place amidst a faithful immersion in a body, in a church body. Seven arenas that can only take place amidst a faithful immersion in a church body. And consequently, these also represent seven arenas in which there is great disobedience apart from a faithful immersion in a church body. In other words, you could say it like this: to claim that a faithful immersion in a church body is unnecessary is to claim that these arenas of obedience are also unnecessary. Let's look at the first one. First arena is love. Love. You can be making your way. We're going to bounce around a little bit. Like I mentioned at the beginning, it's not our typical exposition today. We'll be bouncing around, not expositing every little part of every verse. So 1 John 3:14. Love, of course, as you're turning there, is arguably the primary attribute of the Christian life. It's also directly related to assurance. Directly. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. We know, he starts, we know we can have knowledge of something. Of course, the book of 1 John is all about how to obtain assurance. So you could say it like this: we can have assurance of a spiritual transformation due to a very clear reason. Because there's a love for the brethren. Therefore, love is not only the primary activity of a Christian. Love to the brethren also verifies the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've also heard of the one another commands in the New Testament. It's pretty self-explanatory. It's all the commands that have one another in the commands. There's about 60 of them, and they all represent instruction pertaining to the relationships within the body of Christ. And we've talked about this often. And that's this: the New Testament, of course, does not exclude ministry outside of the body, but the primary focus of New Testament ministry is towards those within the church. How about Paul's instruction, Galatians 6:10? Don't turn there. Just listen. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a special clause there, isn't there? Especially to those. There's a priority there. How about Jesus' words? We've looked at this a lot. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that one's testimony for Christ is discernible by the love one has for the body of Christ. That's how it's discernible. It follows then that one's testimony for Christ is severely hindered apart from an obvious love for the brethren. Now, of course, some might say this: even though I don't have active involvement in a local body, I do show love for others. I sacrifice for my family members, my friends, my neighbors. That's great. That's wonderful. That's the first part of Galatians 6:10 stuff right there. But don't unbelievers do that in some measure as well? In some measure, they certainly do. God's purpose in the local church is to unify different kinds of people in a cause that is above everyone's personal desires and comforts. Think about this. Just think about the unity. We've already sang about it. We've talked about it already this morning a little bit. It's incredible. The depth of the relationships we forge in the body with those who have a completely different background and have hardly any common life experience at all. It's incredible when you stop to think about that. When that happens, that's the Spirit of God unifying us together. And when the local church is functioning according to the teachings of Scripture, there is something supernatural taking place in that unification of the believers in that body. It's amazing to watch. That's why even those of the world, Jesus says, John 13:35, all people recognize the difference in the love demonstrated among those who were previously unknown to each other and have very little in common outside, of course, receiving the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ. There's a testimony there. This leads to another truth we need to consider about this, and that is this question. Think of the first few verses Ray read for us earlier, Ephesians 4. How can we be tested in and grow in love, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and peacemaking from those first three verses of Ephesians 4? How can we be tested? How can we grow in those things if we're not around the body? It's hard to work on those things. And again, think about just even verse 3 about the Spirit-produced unity. If the Spirit creates unity by incorporating believers into the body of Christ, no one can preserve that unity that isn't there to begin with due to being isolated from the body. One Bible teacher wrote this: the local church may be viewed as a spiritual workshop for the development of agape love, that's sacrificial love. Thus, the stresses and strains of a spiritual fellowship offer the ideal situation for the testing and maturing of Christ-like character. The local congregation is one of the very best laboratories in which individual believers may discover their real spiritual emptiness and begin to grow in agape love. This is done by true repentance, humbly confessing the sins of jealousy, envy, resentment, and seeking forgiveness from one another. Isn't that true? If we don't enroll then in the spiritual workshop of the corporate assembly, we may be tempted to interact only with those whom we gel with quickly, or with those that are easy for us to engage with. That's not the love Jesus calls us to. That's not the love we've received from Him. What a great way to start singing this morning, right? Once your friend, once your person who has good intentions, once your enemy now seated at your table. That's the love we've received from Christ. It was a costly and sacrificial love, of course. 1 John 3:16, two verses after the previous verse we read, 1 John 3:16, we know love by this. You want to see a great definition of love? You want to see it on display? that he laid down his life for us. Now, if you found this book, this spot in the book of Romans, like Romans chapter 5, it might end there. But no, this is a book on assurance, 1 John. So there's an and. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That ought, there's an obligation term, a debt. That's how Paul uses it in Romans. We have a debt to others, to our fellow brothers and sisters, because of what Christ has done, because of the love we've received. So whenever we talk about biblical love, by definition, there's always a sacrifice involved. Isn't that the difference between biblical love and worldly love? Worldly love is based on feelings, based on even what I can get from somebody, perceived benefit. Biblical love is a sacrifice. What can I give up for the sake of Christ? And just to review, we've talked about this before, but there's at least three kinds of sacrifice that we can make in gathering with the body. Number one, the sacrifice of preparation. Sacrifice of preparation. It takes significant planning. That's a true statement. It takes planning to arrive on time, be spiritually ready to worship. And depending on your circumstances, that planning could take place the night before. It could take place two nights before. Besides the planning, there needs to be intentionality in how one prepares one's heart to worship our Lord and Savior and to interact with God's people. How are we preparing ourselves? It doesn't mean we wake up 5 hours early and have to read 20 chapters of God's Word, but are we praying that our hearts would be right and that the Lord would reveal in any way that our hearts aren't right and then that we get right with God before we worship Him so we can have a pure heart, interact with others. Sacrifice of preparation. Secondly, the sacrifice of engagement. We just mentioned this a few minutes ago. There is certainly undeniable. We can just admit this. We can admit it. There's a sacrifice involved with interacting with all the different types of people in the body. There's a sacrifice. But again, that difficulty should never stop us. It didn't stop Christ when he chose to die for us while we were sinners and helpless enemies of his, Romans 5. And it doesn't stop Christ now. Love us, even when we sin against him. And so, of course, there's going to be times we feel emotionally and relationally drained after interacting with folks in the body. But you know what God promises to do? He promises to provide his strength when we're doing his will. If we're doing it to just seeking to honor him, he promises to provide that strength. On the other hand, if we're unwilling to engage or just committed to self-protect, it's going to lead to a joyless, wearisome life. Very, very much so. So there's a sacrifice in preparation. There's a sacrifice in engagement. And lastly, there's a sacrifice in serving. Sacrifice of serving. There should be no passive observers in the body of Christ. And so we mentioned earlier, showing up to a worship service should not entail something to just sit back and enjoy. No, we're active in prayer as we pray along with those who are leading us in those prayers. We're active in singing. We've already mentioned it. We're active in listening to the word read and preached. And then we're looking for ways to serve, to ease the burden of serving so it doesn't just fall on a few shoulders. And of course, that can take place in a variety of avenues. And what we've seen in some of these passages is this: Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Ephesians 5, Acts 20. And now what is he doing? He's building the church through the Spirit's work. And if we're in Christ, we've been given this amazing privilege of getting involved with what he is doing in the body. And again, the primary attribute of the Christian life is love. So that's the first arena of obedience that is uniquely demonstrated in a local body. And the second one is this: accountability. Accountability. To immerse oneself in a church body is to invoke accountability. It's to invoke it. The one who associates with a group of believers is saying this: I'm a Christ follower, and I have committed to follow all of what Christ has taught. Not only a personal commitment, but every Christian has an obligation to hold others accountable to what Christ has commanded as well. And as we transition from that previous arena of love to this arena of accountability, listen to Galatians 6:1. Happens to be a verse we covered in our first hour. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, based on that condition, you who are spiritual, you who are walking according to the Spirit, Galatians 5 at the end there, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restoration. Go get him and restore him. Doesn't mean everyone will always be willing to be restored, but that's not what this verse is about. This verse is on the one doing the restoring. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. In those two verses, there's an obligatory restoration process and a bearing of others' burdens in the body of Christ. And notice what Paul says, that fulfills the law of Christ. Elsewhere, that's called the law of love. So obviously, online discussion forums are not going to cut it here. Not going to cut it. How can we tell what kind of commitment one actually has to Christ without seeing that person on a regular basis? How do we actually know? But within the context of a local church, Christ has made it very clear how to proceed when there is a clear and unrepentant violation of one of his commandments. Turn to Matthew 18. That's the passage printed there. Matthew 18, verse 15. Chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The universal church? Nope. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That verse is ripped out of its context often. Clearly it has to do with church discipline and the matters in which the church decides in those cases. That's the context of verse 18. But notice, this is why it's in this message this morning, if unrepentance persists and the steps proceed, you can discern there the critical role of the church body as a unit in that text. That means this text is obsolete without it being performed in a distinguishable church body. It's absolutely obsolete. Furthermore, it's noteworthy that removal from the body is the final step in the church discipline process, and that is played out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not going to read anything there, but just mention it here. And in that text, when Paul is describing that being carried out, that the Corinthians need to do that, and they're prideful for not doing it, he says. And Paul likens that step to handing someone over to Satan with the hopes that what? Life will become so hard that the person handed over will have a prodigal son moment and come back. hands their flesh over to Satan so that their soul might be saved. So think about this and what we're talking about this morning. Folks who have no immersion into a church body, it is as if they've handed themselves over to Satan, just proactively. And in that case, we also have biblical warrant to assume there's some measure of self-protection or self-exaltation in those who stay away from this commitment to the local body. How do we have that biblical warrant? Proverbs 18, verse 1. Proverbs 18, verse 1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire, and he quarrels against all sound wisdom. Proverbs 18:1. And so, of course, we may not know the exact desire that is causing the isolation, but we can be assured from that verse there is one. And also that sound wisdom is not being implemented. One significant implication of that verse is that there is a propensity in all of us, in all of our hearts, to seek our own desire, isn't there? There's that propensity in all of us, and then quarrel with sound wisdom as well, right? Someone tells you, they come to you, and they tell you something that they definitely have wisdom in, they've proven it in their life, and still you go, I don't like hearing that. That's a default. That's a natural bent. But immersing oneself around a body of believers is a protection against those propensities. It's protection there. And so those protections are removed when one proactively remains separate from a local church. And here's some related truth to this. A true believer knows something, just mentioned it a moment ago. A true believer has a high level of self-distrust. Why? Because a true believer comprehends the deceptive depravity of the heart as put forth in Scripture. Heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Understand that. True believer understands that. And therefore, they're very aware that apart from accountability and encouragement from others, there is great potential for spiritual disaster because of what the Bible says about the deceptive depravity of the heart. Now, of course, this does not mean someone is going to instantly slide into gross immorality without it. Without some sort of commitment. Neither is this saying that immersion in a church body is some sort of guarantee of holy living. It's certainly not. But it does mean this: apart from close range relationships with other believers who are growing in the truth, one's discernment will start to decline every time. There's no way to maintain growing discernment or even maintain the level of discernment that one has apart from interactions with other believers in the local church. And I would say if someone has adopted the view we are confronting this morning, that is evidence of great deception and a lack of discernment. Biblical accountability can only truly take place in the context of a local church. And that's the second arena. Third arena, which is the final one we'll cover this morning, is growth. Third arena of obedience is growth. Are we aware that we as Christians, we not only have an obligation to grow, we're commanded to grow? Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. But also, we are commanded to be an integral part of helping others grow as well. We can now turn our attention to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. It's part of the passage read during our scripture reading time. I'm not going to read it again. It was read then. Just work through it here for a few minutes as we close. This is a monumental passage, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Monumental. It gives us the purpose. It gives us a description of the life of the church here. And it begins in verse 11. With the gifts Christ gave to the church. And these gifts are in the form of men. And according to chapter 2, verse 20, he's already stated this earlier, two chapters before chapter 2, verse 20, the apostles and the prophets were only necessary during the foundational era of the church. And so this leaves the evangelists and the pastor slash teacher, that's one label there, one role there. You can see that because the sum doesn't appear between pastor and teacher as it does between all the other categories. It's pastor-teacher there. So we have evangelists, we have pastor-teachers. They are to accomplish the intention of Christ's generosity. Where is that intention? Verse 12, there's our intention of why Christ gave the gifts. Verse 12, so that the saints can be equipped for the good works which God has prepared beforehand for them to do. And notice in verse 12, the second part of it, this has a corporate benefit as well. The body of Christ is built up. As the saints are equipped, the body of Christ is built up. How could that be possible or even discernible if the saints didn't gather together? And so verse 12 contains the intention of Christ's gifts. Verse 13 is the time frame that the activity in verse 12 is to take place. How long? Until we all attain to the unity of faith, or the unity of the faith. When you see the faith, it's the body of doctrine taught by the apostles. It's recorded in our New Testaments. That's the faith. It's not us believing. That's our faith. The faith is the body of doctrine, the apostles' teachings. And so until there's all unity in the faith, and so it's crucial to be hearing the same teaching together, to be growing in understanding of those truths at the same time together. Paul continues on in verse 13 to teach another related duration indicator here. How long is verse 12? Does verse 12 take place? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, the true knowledge of the Son of God, and that leads to Christ-likeness, being like Him. That's some tricky wording there, but that's essentially what Paul is describing. So clearly, if you look at the time frame of verse 13, this task never ends until Christ comes back. And again, how could there be any assessment of this unless the body gathers, unless the body interacts with each other? As we continue on here, verse 14 supplies the intention of verses 12 to 13. So verse 12, intention of verse 11. Verse 14, intention of 12 to 13. And if you have an NASB footnote, that's going to be very helpful for you because there's no period after verse 13, and it's just so that we will no longer be immature like children and tossed around by deception. So taken in its context here, what we've already learned in this passage, verse 14 records this: Christ has specifically provided what is necessary to keep His people from the winds and waves of deception. He's provided it. So to not take advantage of Christ's gifts to the church, which brings about equipping and Christ-likeness, this is equivalent to something. It's equivalent to taking a little canoe out in the middle of a massive storm in the ocean. There's a high likelihood of great disaster. But in contrast to verse 14, verse 15, is the unique activity that can occur within the church. And remember that Paul refers to the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. The pillar and support of the truth. So as the body becomes more equipped and more Christ-like, here's what happens, verse 15. The body is more faithful to speak the truth or even be truthful. The word speak isn't there. It's just the word truth put in verb form. Be truthful in love. And so this is pertaining to content and motive, which is why it's a contrast to the deceptive content and motives in verse 14. The deception there is both content and motive, the truth in verse 15, both content and motive. And look what this leads to in the remainder of verse 15 here. Instead of being immature, gullible children embracing all kinds of deception, we might grow up or mature into all that Christ is. Very similar to what verse 13 was saying. All aspects. And he's called the head here. He's the head of the church in the realm of leadership and sustenance. And he provides both of those wonderful components only through the means taught in this passage. Only through the means here. His leadership, his sustenance. And notice how Paul concludes this incredible passage here. Verse 16, he gives an analogy of the body of Christ to the human body. The members of the church, he says, are being joined together. They're being held together as well by every joint or supporting ligament, you could say. And I take those ligaments, if you remember our home Bible study, I take those ligaments as the leaders from verse 11. That's an interesting way to refer to the Holy Spirit. I don't take it as that. So it's those leaders who are Christ is working through to hold the body, join it together, hold it together. And what does that lead to? What does equipping the body lead to? The proper working of each individual part. In that way, the body is caused to grow. So let me just give the main statement, verse 16. What comes from Christ? From whom? Verse 16. What comes from Christ is this, that the well-functioning entire body makes the body grow up unto the building up of itself in love. It's from Christ. But the body functioning properly is building itself up in love. We're right back where we started this morning in this arena of love. And that's because if there's going to be growth, there must be a self-sacrifice for the good of another in such a way that Christ gets the glory. Again, what an incredible section, just detailing not only the purpose, but even the benefits of the local body. So again, we've looked at three arenas, and hopefully we've seen how biblical love, biblical accountability, and biblical growth can only happen as God intends it within a body that gathers together. So we'll save the final four arenas of obedience for next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you just for these truths. Thank you that you have been clear about how we are protected, how we are to grow, how we are to fulfill our obligation to others. And so, Lord, it's good for us to assess just where we're at on these things. And as we're interacting with others, too, there are so many who are taught so poorly on this. And their lives are showing it or beginning to show the ramifications. And there's great disaster according to even this last passage, let alone many others, if one isolates himself or herself. Help us be faithful not only in our interactions with others, but also in our example, Lord. And I thank you for this body who love to gather together, who love singing praises, who love your word. What an encouragement that is to all of us. But I pray that we would excel still all the more. So help us, Lord, by your grace to that end. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.